All right, we're talking about preparations that are being done by Christ as he sets up his kingdom. He has returned to the earth, called the second coming of Christ. He has destroyed his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. We see that in the sixth bowl judgment, chapter 16, verses 12 to 16. And of course, Revelation chapter 9 gives you specific details of that destruction that Christ will ensue upon his enemies in verses 11 to 21. Antichrist and false prophets have been cast alive into the lake of fire, as it tells us in Revelation 19:20. And then Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. That's how Revelation chapter 20 begins, in the first three verses. And then is this interlude that I would call between that part, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, and verse 4. There's an interlude. We don't see it in Revelation, but the rest of the Scripture tells us about this interlude, which is preparatory conditions that Christ has in setting up his kingdom. So we also find the judgments that are necessary. Who goes into the kingdom? Well, the judgment of the ethne or the Gentiles that we talked about last week in Matthew chapter 24, verses 31 to 46. The sheep come into the kingdom, the goats don't. They are banished from the kingdom. They will die. Their spirits, their souls go into Hades and death, awaiting the great throne judgment that Revelation 20 will end with. And we find the second judgment that's occurring during this interlude time as Christ has come back. And that is the judgment underneath the rod, or the shepherd's rod, that we saw in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 34. Those Jews that have received Jesus as Messiah, collected together as a nation of Israel, go into the kingdom. But there will be some Jews that will not receive Christ. Not the nation at large, but there are some Jews that will not, as they go underneath the shepherd's rod, and Jesus will separate them and banish them, and they cannot enter the land. And they too will die. Their soul and spirit goes into death and Hades, awaiting that great white throne judgment as well. So these are some of the preparatory conditions in regards to the reign of Christ. Now, we have looked at Daniel chapter 12, and in Daniel chapter 12, he tells us about the end period of the tribulation called time, times, and half a time, great tribulation upon the nation of Israel. At the close of that, he mentions about these 1,290 days. Well, 1,260 of those days is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So there's an extended 30 days of time, and it is during that period that you find these judgments taking place. Then he says, blessed is he who comes to the 1,335 days. So there's 45 days extended in addition to those 30 days at the second coming of Christ, 75 days altogether. That last period of time are the ones that are blessed. They go into the kingdom. Well, the kingdom is going to have the necessary conditions to live in and to prosper, as the Bible talks about. And it is during that period of time that you see this prosperity taking place worldwide, and certainly a focus is on Israel because that's where the king will reign, and under his throne, blessings will go forth east and west from that direction. And so that's where we're picking up today. I want to make a sidestep here because many people, I get this confused. When does Gog and Magog take place? Well, Gog and Magog, as you might remember in our study, it takes place right close to the midpoint of the tribulational era, just before Antichrist sets himself up in the temple region and declares himself to be God. Because according to Ezekiel chapter 38, Israel will be in a time of security and peace. Unwalled cities, it says. And then this occurrence of Gog in the land of Magog and the rest of the nations that go along with this, including those in Asia, Turkey, Ethiopia, Persia, and so on. They collectively gather together. And the question is, who is the Northern Kingdom? Many assume that to be Russia. It's very possible that could be the case. Certainly, their enemies generally came from the north or the south. Primarily, the north is used a lot, especially in regards to Assyria and Babylon, the enemy from the north. And this enemy does come from the north, but he seems to be a major conspirator with other nations that are enemies against Israel at that point, and they began to go against Israel. This will be orchestrated just before the midpoint, and the Antichrist sets himself up. That event will continue in the persecution by the Antichrist to the nation of Israel. Gog and Magog basically amalgamates itself into the Battle of Armageddon. And you find the end of the enemies against God and Israel and his people occurring at that particular point. That's an important part because we are going to look at Ezekiel here in just a moment because that's part of the backdrop. And so that culmination of the Battle of Armageddon, which Gog and Magog will eventually go into at the end. So what we find now in the last stage of setting up the kingdom of Jesus Christ is this needed cleanup. I mean, if you have a battle and you destroy tens and thousands of people and they're laid out, their carcasses are everywhere. Now, birds have come, the beasts have come, they're eating the flesh of these dead ones. Tells us that in the Old Testament, tells us that in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, Matthew chapter 24, tells us about the vultures have come, the birds have come, and they are devouring, they're drunk with blood. They're drunk with blood and the flesh of men. And so in Ezekiel chapter 39, it continues in regards to Gog and Magog. But what we're going to see here today is the cleanup part. Okay? Chapter 38, you see the beginning of the war. It kind of goes into chapter 39. But then once God does business with these culprits, what do you do with all these bodies? Because you got disease and things like this is going to occur. So there has to be immediate cleanup. So what's God going to do? Well, he tells us about this. So this is going to be necessary in regards to that. And not only that, in the Jewish thought of things, carcasses defile. They're unclean. So the land is unclean in that sense. So there's a purification process that is also necessary in the cleaning up to clean the land in that sense, set it apart for Messiah and his reignship. So in Ezekiel chapter 39 is where I'd like you to go. And we're going to look at verses 9 to 10. So God has destroyed Gog, his armies, at the beginning part of chapter 39. And then when you get to verse 9, it says, "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons." That's the first thing we see here. Okay, what do you do with all these weapons? Both shields and bucklers and bows and arrows and javelins and spears, they will make fires with them for 7 years. In other words, they're going to take the fuel and those weapons and they're going to be used for 7 years to be used as fuel. So that will go into the millennial era, those 7 years. Some have debated about, is this literal? Is it used metaphorically as analogy, as means of ancient warfare, typifying something for future warfare that obviously the Ezekiel wouldn't have known? We have to remember, and there's a number of different reasons that it could be literal in the sense that these might be the literal weapons, because you remember all that catastrophic events that have been taking place. And even now, let's say if you just take away oil, it'll shut down a lot of our military right off the bat. If you shut down nuclear energy, that's another component. If you shut down electricity and the use of that, I mean, you can't do radar, you can't do a lot of maneuvering and all sorts of aspects. So all those things would shut down, which very probably will occur during the latter part of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. You may use conventional weapons such as these. It's very possible. Including horses. We find that as well. So whether it can be taken literally in that sense or as a figure of speech in regards to the weapons that would be used at the time in which this is taking place. Nonetheless, certainly there are weapons, and God's going to use that to use for fuel during the millennial era, at least the first 7 years. And so on one side, you have those things, and it's going to be used in a positive way. The second thing that you find in this cleanup is now the bodies. Verse 11, well, let me go on. Verse 10. They will take wood from the field. No, they won't need wood for the field or cut it down or any forest because they will make fires with the weapons. They will plunder those who plunder them, pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who passed by east of the sea. It will be obstructing travelers, because there will be burying Gog and all the multitude. Therefore, they will cast it. We'll call it the Valley of Hamon God, the multitude of Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will bury them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day of that I am glorified, said the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and to bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of the 7 months, they will make a search. A search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a bone, a man's bone, he shall set a mark or a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the Valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be called Hamanah, multitude, for they shall cleanse the land. So, okay, we have the weapons. We know where they're going to go. It's going to be used for fuel, but the bodies now. So for 7 months, they're cleaning up the bodies. After that, there are people who are employed, and they're going through the land, and if they find any bone, they're going to put a marker there, and then there's a responsibility to take care of that. And they will do that as part of cleaning up the land. So you find this burial detail, and this goes on for 7 months. So in the beginning stages of the millennium, for 7 months, there is this cleanup taking place as well. Now, in addition to that, there is going to be another thing. That's called the restoration of the earth. The first thing that you see is the dramatic changes in the land. There will be abundant of various things that will happen in the Messianic age, such as the earth needing being rejuvenated agriculturally. But to have that, you also need a good water source. So, in Isaiah chapter 35, we see this. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 to 2, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. So this is in the northern part above Israel. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, so down in the northern part of Israel, the northern part around Galilee in that fertile area, They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And so God here is taking time to restore the earth and to cause it to grow abundantly. He goes on to say in the latter part of verse 6, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where they lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So God's going to abundantly nurture the ground, flood it with water, give it what it needs, and there's going to be life. In fact, there's going to be a supernatural touch to that during the messianic reign of on the earth as he causes gardens to flourish. It's going to bring encouragement and blessing. In chapter 30 of Isaiah, and we will see verses 23 to 26, then he will give rain for your seed. This is God. With which to sow the ground, the bread of the increase of the earth, it will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat curd fodder, which have been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water. In that day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, referring to the judgment that we've already been talking about. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as a light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people, referring to the Jewish people, and heals the stroke of their wound. So in the Messianic kingdom, agriculture, cattle raising, food production, water resources are going to prosper. That's going to be a real good encouragement, especially after the effects of the last 3 years of the tribulational era. So the benefits from the natural bodies, the lights, like the moon and the sun, are going to be greater. Now, it's going to increase intensity of their light, but it's going to work in a positive way. This is just the opposite of what you find in the latter part of the tribulational era, where God used those same things in a negative way as he stopped the sunlight, a third, as you see the trumpet blast. And then finally, in the kingdom, during the bull judgments, God completely causes everything to be dark over the kingdom of Satan under the Antichrist. That's the negative side. And also, he used the sun to start fires and to scorch men, it tells us in those bold judgments. In this case, it's going to be needed because all that water and the seed that's out there, it's going to cause great product of agriculture, and the cattle are going to flourish, and it's going to be a wonderful time. Just the opposite of what the world looked like before Christ came back. There's going to be water that's going to flow from Jerusalem that's going to irrigate the land. Now, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. Now, this is important. Even though it's one verse, it gives us something very important, because when Jesus comes back, which he tells us in verse 3 and 4, the Lord has come back. He's fighting against the nations. He fights in the day of battle. Verse 4, in that day, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Right? Just like prophesied in Acts chapter 1. As you see him go, the angel said he will come back in like manner. And here he comes. He's on the Mount of Olives. He puts his feet there, and watch what happens. Is the Mount of Olives is facing towards Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west. So it's divided east and west now, making a very large valley. That's important. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and the other half is going towards the south. So it's split east and west, then it pulls apart, north and south. Now, that's going to create not only an accident for the remnant of Israel to escape, but as Jesus Christ is setting up his kingdom and then his throne, he's going to cause a water flow to go underneath his throne to flourish and go through that mountain that had been split to fertilize the desert areas. Because if you go that way, that's where the desert is. So that's key to this when Jesus Christ comes back. It's needed for a couple things, which I just mentioned. Then he goes on to say in Ezekiel chapter 47, this is from 43 to 48 is the return. We're going to talk about the temple, the return of the Shekinah glory of God coming back in chapter 43. Remember, it's leaving in chapter 9, 10, and 11. It's not going to be seen again until the second coming of Christ. And so he's back, chapter 43. It comes back the same way it left. Okay, it's coming back through the eastern gate into the temple precincts and then resting itself there in the temple. So this is the presence of God now, back in Jerusalem, literally, and his glory is there. So in Ezekiel chapter 47, look at what happens. Beginning in verse 1, then he, this is an angelic creature that's been instructing, he has a measuring implement that's already started in chapter 43, excuse me, 41, and chapter 40. So he has a measuring instrument, and look what he says here. He brought me back to the door of the temple, this angelic creature. There was water flowing from underneath the threshold of the temple towards the east. Remember, towards that mountain. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from underneath the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out of the right side. And when the man, referring to this angelic creature, went out to the east with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me under the water, or through the water, and the water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000, brought me through the water, came up to my waist. So it's getting deeper and deeper as he's walking through this thing. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river, and I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, This water flows from the eastern region, goes down into the valley. This is the Arabah, the Jordan Valley, or the Shephelah, and enters the sea. This is the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now, it's six times more potent with salt than the ocean waters. So, you don't have things like fish living there. God's going to heal that. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. They will be healed. and everything will live wherever the water goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. This is the area of the Dead Sea. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Exceedingly many. But its swarms and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river and on this side and on that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food and their leaves for medicine or healing. Now, what's interesting here, you find all this change that's taking place. Now, there is a similarity in regards to the heavenly city, Jerusalem. You also find a water flow. And in that water flow, you also find trees on one side and another side. And it mentions that they have leaves and bear fruit in its own season for the healing of the nations. In other words, to enrich their spiritual life. I think if you go back to Genesis in regards to the garden, now you find that the garden had this tree that had life, the tree of life. Well, you find the tree of life in the eternal state in chapter 21 and 22. Why is a tree of life there in the garden in Genesis? Well, there was no sin until the time in which they did sin. In the meantime, they could eat from that tree. Well, they're already alive, but it would enhance their life. Now, notice something. When they sinned, they could not eat from that again, right? So God put cherubim, plural, and then he put a circling sword that guarded this thing, lest they eat of that and live forever in that state. So God brings it into the eternal state to enhance the believer's enrichment in life experience. They already have eternal life, so that's not the issue. But evidently God uses this as a part of enhancing their spirituality of things. Now, I can't explain that. I'll let you know when I get there, and I can explain it a little bit better. But I don't have to, because you're already going to know about it. Okay, we're not going to be scratching our head, hey, man, I didn't know about that one. Where is that? You're going to know. So you find this water flowing from Jerusalem, the irrigating the land, and prosperity going on. Also, a third thing here is the spiritual values that will be evidenced in the Messianic age. For example, in chapter 32 of Isaiah, now these are spiritual values. Beginning in verse 15, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful land, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then, here it is, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remains in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. No more wars, no conflict with nature, or human beings, or spirit beings. There's complete harmony here. Chapter 11, Isaiah, verse 9, the latter part, it says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk talks about this, chapter 2, verse 14. God's going to permeate the earth with his presence and with his knowledge. You might remember in the covenant union that God makes with the nation of Israel, no one's going to say, know the Lord, but each one will know the Lord because the Spirit has been given to them. They'll have a different heart. So the capacity of knowledge is worldwide in regards to the knowledge of the Lord. Man, I am so excited about that. This is a totally different world. This is a world you've never experienced before. And yet you're going to be there and be there reigning with Christ and enjoying these blessed things. The Bible says whatever we go through in light can't be measured to the eternal weight of glory that remains for us. And yet, this is the only experience that we've had so far in regards to the physical experience. And yet, this can't be compared to the eternal weight of glory? I mean, it's kind of like a little feather in comparison to a whole brick load on a big, massive truck. On that truck, those bricks outweigh that feather who knows how many times. And that's probably a small equation in regards to what the eternal equation is for eternity is with God. That kind of gives you a little bit of idea of what awaits for the believer. Animal and human harmony is going to exist here. You're in Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. Now notice it isn't. Notice what he says. It doesn't say the lion and the lamb. So don't say that. It's the wolf and the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. You got to picture this. You got to put this in your mind. Okay. The cow and the bear are going to graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Okay. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, a venomous snake, previously. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's neck. Hey, come on, let's play today. Let's have a good time here. They shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain. This is Edenic conditions have returned to the earth, a retardation because the final judgment of the enemy has not been done yet. God is retarding the effects of the curse of sin on the earth at this moment. He's bringing Edenic conditions back. Can you die during this time? You can, but if you are, you're going to be a curse. And that's what we see next. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Longevity of human life. Men are going to live hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, you will live all the way through, if you're physically alive, like the sheep in the judgment of the Gentiles, if you're physically alive, you will be alive all the way through that kingdom. Now, there are unbelievers during this time. Now, they're going to have long life, but they can also die. And immediately, their body will die, but their soul and spirit will go into death and Hades, waiting in the great white throne judgment after the earth and the heavens have been removed. So here we find in verse 18 of chapter 65, For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, the joy of my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, if you die prematurely, it's because you've done evil. You did something wicked, and God immediately takes care of it. He rules the nations with the rod of iron. He will have his righteous way. And there will be plagues in particular areas for any nation that doesn't come at the prescribed times. Ezekiel chapter 14 talks about. So here you have this, and what are they doing? Well, verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And then it goes on in regards to that. The enemies are not going to overtake them. They're going to have their own places. So here's the application. What we've seen today is in part of what remains for eternity. Because the last enemy has been taken care of. Jesus is going to deal with that after the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So deal with the Antichrist, who is going to be released for a short period of time, deceive those who are physically alive that have not received Jesus Christ, and they're going to try to overthrow Jesus again and his people. And Jesus is going to send down fire, and he's going to consume them. In verse 10, chapter 20. So here's the take-home. In Romans chapter 8, it kind of gives us a glimpse about what's taking place now and what's going to take place in the future. In this particular chapter, it mentions that the sufferings of this present time, verse 18, are not worth the compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, believers. For earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, when the sons of God are glorified, there's going to be a change in this creation. In part, in the millennial era, in a complete sense, with the new heavens and the new earth. Do you follow me there? What does that look like? Well, the creation is subject to futility. Not willingly. It wasn't its fault. But God cursed the ground because of man's sake, for man's sake. Chapter 13 tells us, verse 15. But because of him, God who subjected in hope. So our earth is groaning and moaning. It's saying, come on, sons of glory, get delivered so I can be delivered. Inanimate creation is groaning. There's a supernatural principle operating within the physiological of God's creation. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, that in its ultimate sense, in part in the millennial reign of Christ, but in complete with the new heavens and the earth. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, referring to the assembly of God, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. Man, do you have hope? Are you letting this world pull you down? Well, here's hope. This is reality. And whatever agonies and tribulations and persecutions that we go through or the conflicts in this life are absolutely cannot be compared with what we have to deal with in retrospect to what's coming ahead. And you might say that's fine later. Let me tell you, what's later is forever. And what is now is this little speck. Boom. That's what God wants us to know. This is our hope. We, like Abraham, wait for the city and the foundation whose builder and maker is God. Amen. That is our hope. That is our future. Father, we thank you that no one can thwart what you've already decreed. Regardless of Satan and all he can muster up and his adversaries. Even the wickedness of the heart of men will not prevail. We thank you, Lord. We don't deserve any of this. It's by your mercy. It's by your grace. And yet you called us to yourself through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we but only can cry out and say, what must we do? For those that don't know Christ, what must I do? is to repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Call upon His name. And ask for the forgiveness that only Christ can give you through His finished work at the cross. But also for the believer, what else can we do? Like Isaiah, God says, who will go for me? Will we go? Will we do what He's called us to do? As we go out in the world, as we, wherever we are, making disciples and so on, are we a faithful witness in wherever you've put us, in work, in school, in our neighborhoods? Help us, Lord, to shine forth as a light on a hill in a dark world. And may they glorify, those that see it, glorify our Father in heaven. For your name's sake, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.